We're looking at the evangelization of the city of Athens. Athens, in the time of Paul, was a city populated by some 10,000 people. And the focus is, number one, on the city, verses 16 through 21. The key thought as far as the city of Athens is concerned is found in chapter 17, verse 16, where the text says it was full of idols. The sermon to the city follows in verses 22 through 31, which will focus on three points, as we will see. The response of the city of Athens is in verses 32 through 34. Evangelization of Athens, focus on the city, focus on the sermon, focus on the response. And we're ready to pick up with where we stopped last time, with the sermon of Paul to the city of Athens. And first, we should focus on what are its major features. Keeping in mind that Paul spoke to three groups. Paul spoke to native Jews. Paul also spoke to those that were sympathetic with the Jews, which would be called the Gentile God-fearers. And now, for the first time, he speaks to the pagan. The difference between the three groups can really be divided into two parts. Both the Jews and the God-fearers were monotheists. The pagans were polytheists. So we can really take the first group, lump them together into the monotheistic people, Jews, God-fearers, and into the polytheistic people, which we're calling the pagans. And what we'll find out, that in speaking to these three groups, Paul never compromises his message. The message to the Jew is salvation through Jesus Christ. The same is the message to the God-fearing Gentiles, and the same is going to be the message to the pagans. Paul never, for these audiences, he never compromises. But he does adapt. Never compromises, but he does adapt. And fit into the best way to approach each one of those particular groups that he preaches to. In terms of features of the message that Paul will give to the people in Athens, and by the way, there is room for saying this, or asking this question. Did Paul make a mistake in his preaching to the Athenians? Had he done again what he did in Acts 17, would he have done differently? And the reason that question is raised is that after he left Athens, he went to Corinth. And he makes a major point when he comes to Corinth that when he arrived in that city, that he determined to know nothing but Christ and Christ crucified. The sermon to the Athenians says nothing of Christ's death. It speaks of his resurrection, but it says nothing of his death. And therefore, some think that, well, when Paul got to Corinth, he made this decision, which he did, that his message now would be Christ and Christ only, that he backs off of what he did in Athens, because in Athens we will find him quoting two Athenian poets, or two Greek poets, and therefore the question is open, and as we go through this study today, you may want to ask yourself, is this really the best approach to Athens that Paul is going to make in this sermon as we come to it? But nonetheless, let's look at the facts, and then we can talk about whether or not Paul may have backed off and said that is not the best approach later. First, as far as the approach. Number one, he does not quote scripture unknown to the Athenians. He does not quote scripture to them that is unknown. In other words, he does not approach the Greek pagan and say, you are not aware of this, but let me give you a quotation from Isaiah. Or let me tell you what is said in the book of Genesis. Or let me tell you what is quoted, or what I wish to quote to you from the Hebrew Scriptures. He does not do that. He does not quote Scripture that is unknown. And again, I'll raise a question. Should he have? Had he to do again, would he have introduced something different? That's a question. Second feature of the preaching of Paul is this. He does quote or does allude to two Greek poets. Now, we should put parenthetically at that point, this point, that when he alludes to two Greek poets, he alludes to them only when what they say agrees with Scripture. So let's put, he does allude to two Greek poets where their thoughts agree with Scripture. In other words, they will say something that is in harmony with what the Word of God has already said. He does do that. And therefore, we can say, number three, by way of lead features, his arguments are based on concepts of Scripture. He does not quote, per se, Scripture. But he does use the concepts of Scripture. For example, he will say that deity cannot be confined to a building. That's a scriptural concept. It was also a Greek concept. He will say things such as that where those match. Fourth, he does follow the pattern of Revelation. I don't mean the book of Revelation, but the revelation of Scripture. And he follows that pattern in two ways. When we open Genesis chapter 1, the emphasis is on God as creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When we close the biblical revelation, we see God as judge of all men. And therefore, the pattern of the revelation of the Word of God is God from the Creator God clear through to His position as judge. Notice, for example, chapter 17, verse 24. Paul begins, after his short introduction, by saying, the God who made the world. And that is God as creator. However, when you come down to verse 31, the end of his sermon, he says, because he, God, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And we meet him then as judge. Fifth. In other words, Paul brings men from the Creator God to God the Judge in the person of Christ. He is the man who is appointed by God that you will one day face. Final point, fifth point of the features of his sermon, and that is this, and it is while he quotes the Greek poets, he doesn't go far as far back as the poets did. He does not argue first principles. Paul does not argue first principles. Now, what do we mean by that? We simply mean this, that when he starts in verse 24 and says, the God, he does not argue that there is a true God. And when he says, God made the world, he does not argue that point. He assumes one God who is creator. The philosophers would go back and they would argue that point. Can you prove that there is one God? Is it true that there is one God? And they would argue in that manner. Paul does not do that. Those 5 points then by way of introduction to the sermon of Paul. Now, as far as the content of what Paul says, we have the following. First, to his sermon is an introduction. 17:22-23. Introduction to his sermon. And the first thing we read in his sermon begins down in verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, quote, men of Athens. He begins with the traditional or familiar address. This is what the Athenians would understand if they heard from Thucydides. This is what they would understand if they heard from Demosthenes. And the typical, very typical of Demosthenes throughout his sermon is men of Athens. So he adapts himself to the traditional approach. In his introduction, he also includes a statement of fact. O Athenians, and that is followed by a statement of fact. And the statement of fact is found in verse 22. Men of Athens, statement of fact. I observe that you are very religious. And the word very, or the words rather, very religious. Translate one single Greek word, I'll underline very religious. Desede mania, one word. And that word can have 3 different meanings. It can be used in a good sense. It can be used in an unfavorable sense. And third, it is used in an objective sense. One word, very religious. What is Paul saying to these people? And there are 3 possibilities for it. Number one, good sense can mean reverence for a deity. And notice I did not say reverence for deity as though there were one. We said reverence for a deity. So that if in Athens you had 3,000 deities, a deity of beneficence, a deity of goodness, a deity of shame, a deity of rumor, as they did, then you could look at these people and say, you treat your polytheistic many gods with a great deal of reverence. Is that what Paul is saying? I've come into Athens, and I notice that you people are, and our translation has picked up on it, you're very religious. You have a lot of respect for your deities. It can also be used, however, in an unfavorable sense to mean superstition. And there are cases where it does mean just that, superstition. If you've got, I believe, King James, anyone got superstition? You're very superstitious, and that's King James version, right? All right, King James, I see you're very superstitious. New American has said very religious. So notice we're going down two roads here. New American has taken it in a good sense of reverence for deity. The King James took it in the unfavorable sense in that you're very superstitious. It can also be used in an objective sense. Look, for example, at Acts 25:19. The judge says, Felix, the judge says, they, the Jews, simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own, there's your word, religion. Objective sense, it can mean simply religion. Now, taking that back to Acts 17, what is Paul saying? Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious. I observe that you are superstitious. I believe that you are just plain religious. Now, we can cross out, I think, the third one. And the reason we can cross out the third one is that in the word that is used in Acts 17 is a comparative. Remember English grammar? Good, better, best. Good, better, comparative. Best, superlative. And the Greek has the same thing, only they make it a little bit clearer, is that a word that is comparative is ended with the words teros. The word that is superlative is tatos. So good, better, teros. Best, tatos. And in this context, the word translated very religious is comparative. And therefore, he's not talking just about religion, but their thoughts compared to others. And our translation has said, very religious. Probably better to get the comparative sense would be to replace very with more. You're more religious compared to other people, which is closer, much closer to the meaning of it. So the idea is then, you are more religious, comparative form of the word, and more religious involving comparison would imply you are more religious than. Now, from that point on, it's easy to fill in the idea, and to do so, let me quote from three secular sources. Sophocles says, quote, the Athenians are most pious toward their gods. Jewish historian Josephus says, the Athenians are affirmed by all men to be the most religious of the Greeks. Keep in mind, there was Greece, there was Athens. Two different things. And while they were all Greek, Athens was different. Greece was in the big circle of the Roman Empire. But within the circle of the Roman Empire was Greece, and within Greece was Athens, that was special, preserved, free to operate as they would. And within the Greeks, Athens was different from all the other Greeks. And Josephus mentions it. The Athenians are affirmed by all men to be the most religious of the Greeks. So Athens is a circle within Greece. Pausanias says, quote, the Athenians venerate the gods more than other men. So very simply then, Paul is opening his address saying, O Athenians, I make an observation about you, is that you are more religious than your fellow countrymen, certainly more religious than the Romans, certainly more religious than the other Greeks. And that was... Now, again, the second meaning of being superstitious depends on whose viewpoint, doesn't it? Look at it from the standpoint of a monotheist, and they're superstitious. View it from the standpoint of a polytheist, and they're religious. So it's all on your viewpoint. And therefore, the point to make then is Paul begins with the traditional address, states the fact that they are more religious than others, then we ought to note this is statement, not compliment. This is statement, not compliment. Paul is not coming into Athens and say, wow, you guys are really religious, how nice. Or that's great, or this is a good starting point. You have a leaning toward the gods, and I compliment you on that. That's not what Paul is saying. He is not complimenting them. He is stating a fact. One other support for that statement, that this is statement, not compliment, is that, as we said last time, the Areopagus was the Department of Education, and they supervised people like Paul that came into Athens and checked them out for the content of their teaching. And one of the rules when you appeared before the Areopagus or the Department of Education is you could not begin your statement to this group with any kind of complimentary exordia. That was forbidden to do. Exordia? Is this another pericope?
Probably.
Exordia is your introduction to a statement. And in that introduction, exordia, why couldn't I just say introduction? In your introduction, you could not put anything of a complimentary nature. You could not come before the Areopagus and say, it is my privilege to be before this ostentatious group who has paved the streets of Athens or something like that. That was forbidden. And therefore, by their rules, you'd have to say, this is not a compliment, this is a statement that Paul is making in this particular context. He introduces the theme, and he says, I came in and I saw an inscription that looked like this. Agnosto, lowercase letters here, theo, inscribed on one of your images. And the inscription, which is translated to the unknown God, is Agnostas Theos, the God about whom we know nothing. The God of whom we are unaware. The God about whom, of whom we know nothing. Which means, with all of their some 30,000 public images, they still said, there's something we don't grasp. There must be a God that we do not know. So they are admitting that no God of theirs was everything. There is no God as pagan and as religious and as many gods as they had. There was no God on whom they could pin everything, on whom they could come to depend in the fullest sense of the word. And it is interesting that Paul will lead them in this short address down to verse 31 and the statement contained therein, because he, God, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man. And he will pinpoint Jesus Christ in the fullest sense of the word. Unknown God alters the fact that the Greeks or the Athenians felt empty. They gave sufficiency to none of their gods. And again, let me quote from two of their sources. Pausanias says, in his work that describes Greece, quote, at Athens, there are altars to gods called unknown. So it appears from his statement that what Paul picked up on was not the only one there, but there were many of that character. Philostratus says, at Athens, where even unknown divinities have altars erected to them. And from this point, Paul will develop a two-point sermon. Number one, he will develop the nature of God. Verses 22 through 28. Now, if you come down to verse 29, notice the pivotal turning point of the sermon, which says, being, and focus on the word then. The word then is a Greek inferential particle, and it introduces conclusion. Being, therefore, the offspring of God. And he moves from the nature of God with the connective therefore to the responsibility of man. Nature of God, responsibility of man, verses 29 through 31. And there is his major sermon that we're about to look at to the people of Athens. So let's go back. Nature of God. Who is God? Verses 22 through 28. And we will list the features, six of them, of God. Number one, God is one. Notice he does not argue that point. He simply begins in verse 24 by saying, the God. God is one. And with the use of the article, it is not a God as one among many. And with the proper noun God, it is not plural, it is singular. And therefore, the idea is God is particular. He is the God. And God is singular. There is a particular, specific, if you want that word, maybe that's better, a specific God, and there is a singular God. Men throughout human history have basically viewed the idea of God four ways. One, there are many, called polytheism. The idea we ought to connect with polytheism is that there are many gods. And second, we ought to recognize this is the most common view of God in history. That's the most common view. Go to Egypt, go to Syria, go to Assyria, go to Ur, go to Greece, go to Rome, go to Persia, and you will find polytheism is the most common view of men. There is not one God. If you believe that there is one singular true God and there is no other, you are literally one in a million viewed from the standpoint of human history. Your viewpoint, and I'm probably positive, that is the viewpoint of everyone sitting in this auditorium today, that there is one God, and he is the only true God that there is. We may not obey him as we should, but still, you're a monotheist, you believe in one true God, and may we repeat to you, you are one in a million in human history that believes that viewpoint. Polytheism has been common. Second, pantheism. And that basically means this. There is no God that is above creation. No God above creation. He is part of creation. And that simply means there's God in a flower, there's God in a chair, there's God in your cat, there's God in your dog, there's God in a cow, there's God in the sun, there's God in the moon, there's God in the stars, there's God in everything. And that is a pantheistic view that everything is, in some sense of the word, part of God. There's not a creator who made. There's a creator who is part of those things. And we mentioned last time that the Stoics, to whom Paul is addressing at least half of his crowd of Stoic,
believe that God was the world-soul. Third view in human history is henotheism, H-E-N-O-T-H-E-I-S-M. That's the belief in one God with the existence of others not denied. That means I believe in only one God, but I'm not fully committed. There are others, but my chips are on the side of one of these gods, and I believe him to be superior. That's heno, from the Greek ace, meaning one. One godism, but does not mean one God only. So let's put with henotheism is one God, but not extended to one God only. That is D, monotheism. Monotheism is like henotheism in that it believes in one God, but it goes further. One God only. And about monotheism, we should say this. It is taught only, exclusively, nowhere else but the Old Testament. You say, weren't there monotheistic nations in history? No. There are no monotheistic nations in history, period. Only in the Old Testament is that the case. And this, again, does, and even a polytheist would have to agree, this is the teaching of the Bible. So if you accept the Bible, you accept monotheism. And third, this is the foundation of Christian truth. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. That is where the Bible begins. Now let's see if we can take this and put it maybe in a sort of a chart form. And let's put up here the ancient world view. The ancient world view. And here's the way, literally, everyone apart from Israel looked at the world. The world said, above everything is the divine. And the divine is made up of nature and the forces of nature. Underneath that is man. Now, can you see how, and this is human history. This is it. There's seasons, forces of nature. We hope we have a good season. If we don't have a good season, man won't eat. And therefore, we ought to do something to encourage good seasons. So let's take a piece of stone and carve out the god of spring, and worship, pray to, and offer to the God of spring, so we'll have crops. And you back off and you look at that. Is man a fool? Yeah. That's all that's been born since Adam. Fools. Utter, total fools. Some of them have PhDs, but utter, total fools. That's all man is. Now this is apart from divine revelation. It's apart from Scripture, and there's where you live. And so you know you got to eat, and so here's a god with a little piggy tail, and you better kiss its tail. Really? That's man. And that's man in his polytheism, his henotheism, and his, this is the way. You can even go to school, go to UMKC, I suppose, and get a PhD in history. And you have a PhD in that. How man kisses his gods and worships them. There is a dramatically different viewpoint. And the dramatically different viewpoint is biblical world view. And biblical world view looks at this. Starts at the same place. There is the divine. But the divine is not nature. It is not force. The divine is a personal / revealing sovereign singular God. His name is Yahweh. He's the only God there is. All other are demons. Underneath him are two things. Man, whom he has created, and nature, whom he has created. And therefore, under this system, man does not cower under nature. He does not worship idols. In this system, man is under a personal God that you may know, that you may talk to. A God that talks to you, communicates himself in the Word of God, and he's in control of all the facets of nature. And therefore, the coming of spring is not fortuitous. The coming of spring is sovereign, under a God who is personal, a God who intends to teach, reveal his mind, and that personal, revealing, sovereign God is also the saving God. That's Christianity. Those are the only two ways you can think in life. There's nothing else left. Everything else is trivia. Everything else is insufficient. This, truly, is the God of Scripture. And therefore, Paul is going to begin by saying God is one, God is creator, God is sovereign, God is infinite, God is independent, God is life. Therefore, here's what we as men should do. We'll pick up with that point next study. Father, we're thankful for your word in Christ's name. Amen.